All right, this morning we are covering our last in this series, not because I've actually covered everything, but because we have other things we need to do in the weeks to come as we prepare for this move. But I do want to talk about something that comes up quite a bit when we discuss the Lord's Supper at church, and that is how often or why do we do it every week? Why, you know, do we partake of weekly communion? There's much to consider, obviously, when we talk about the frequency of the Lord's Supper. But what I would encourage, I guess, in the thought process is, once you understand what the supper is, and once we discuss what we gain or what we believe we are to gain from it, it becomes more obvious as to why you would want it more frequently. So for the past couple months, we've discussed how the supper is a feast, a precursor to that final feast. We've talked about, the fact that the supper is to be joyful in disposition because of that, because it really is speaking to that marriage supper of the Lamb that we will partake of at the final, on that last day. It also shows us, we've talked about, as a progression from what was the Passover meal. The Passover foreshadowed not merely the ministry of Christ and His life and death and our being redeemed by that, but also foreshadowed this meal that He would leave. In the sense that it's a memorial of God's mighty act, even as we partake of it now, this unrepeatable but perpetual memorial that we partake of weekly. We talked last week about it being a participation in the body and the blood of Christ, in which all the benefits of Christ are evermore given to us by the power of the Spirit until the consummation. And what we haven't discussed, but is true, it also speaks to our oneness as a congregation, that it really does speak not merely to what Christ has done between, you know, you personally and Himself, but what He has done in reconciling all of us as a body, and what that means about how we are to relate to one another, not merely at the table, but surely to act a particular way at the table that should then usher forth into other parts of our life with one another. So the question becomes, if this is what the supper is, then, you know, when and how often should we partake of it? There's two different tracks to go down. We're going to try to do both in 30 minutes. We'll see how that goes. The historical track, you know, what has the church's practice been in this in regard to this meal? And then the biblical track, what does the Bible say about the Lord's Supper, and does it speak to this issue at all? So I want to begin with the biblical case, and hopefully we'll have enough time to cover the historical as well. We see Christ institute the meal on Passover, right? So the Last Supper, we see Christ in the midst of the Passover meal institute this meal. And it's because of that we've discussed in the past, some people believe, have used this, you know, to talk about that, you know, communion should be held annually, which was never the practice early in the church's life. But we'll see how this does develop in the New Testament. As the church develops, what do we see? Turn over to Acts chapter 2 with me. Acts chapter 2, a text that most of you are probably pretty familiar with. Look at verse 42. It says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then again in verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Obviously, when you read this first declaration, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, you know, we've discussed this before. When it's talking about the fellowship here, it's not talking about the coffee table and snacks after church. They're saying, you know, they followed what the apostles said and their teaching, but they were also bound, or they were under the authority of the apostles. They were joined in the fellowship of the apostles' ministry. And then it says, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And this question of the breaking of bread, is this just a common meal or is this the Lord's Supper? This has been pretty controversial over the years. But if we look at other texts, I think that they point us in a particular direction that we should have enough clues that we know what they're doing in these particular contexts. So for instance, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So notice, they're joining for the breaking of bread, and when Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper, he speaks of it in this way. It's the breaking of bread, right? It's the bread that we break. Again, in 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Luke goes on in, Luke is the author of Acts. He uses the phrase five times in the book of Acts alone, this breaking of bread phrase. And we're going to see, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, what happens on the first day of the week in the New Testament church? Worship, that becomes the day of worship, which again is a pretty large change, if you've been raised in a Jewish context. And so this first day of the week is chosen for the day that they gather for worship. And why the first day of the week? Why did they choose that day? Yeah, it was the same day that Jesus rose from the dead. So this resurrection day becomes this day that identifies them. And Luke is able to say in Acts 20, on the first day of the week, when they came together, and remember this phrase, come together, where have we seen that in this study? In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul, as he's talking about the church, he speaks of what we would call corporate worship as the coming together or the gathering together. Those two things are used synonymously in 1 Corinthians to speak of what it means to gather as the church. We'll see that very specifically this morning. But you'll notice here, when they come together, they come in order to break bread. So they meet with one particular purpose. So what's the purpose of the apostles gathering together here according to Acts 27? 20, verse 7. They come together in order to break bread. It's for that very purpose. The word used there really does give it this purpose statement sort of, it conveys, a purpose statement. In other words, Luke is here telling us the very purpose of the church meeting, or the very purpose of the apostles' meeting on this first day of the week, is to partake of the Lord's Supper. Since that is the purpose of the meeting, it follows then, of course, that the supper would be an integral part of the meeting any time that the church gathered as the church. So when we see in Acts chapter 2, for instance, the first time that Luke is using this, they devoted themselves to the teaching, the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread. It's not being used, if we look at it for the rest of the New Testament, merely as a time where they got together for a mere meal, but they got together for a purposeful meal, the same sort of meal that the apostles were gathering for the breaking of bread, which becomes a way to speak of the Lord's Supper. Obviously, if that was the only text that spoke to this, that would be problematic, because there is this feeling of, well, why can't it just be, a normal breaking of bread and not something that's institutionalized or set apart, sanctified like the Lord's Supper is? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 17, Paul writes, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." But for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. So notice again the overlap of language between Acts 20, verse 7. Every time the apostles come together, it is to break bread. Paul here is saying, when you come together, it's not good. Why isn't it good? That's not usually what pastors say. Like, you guys keep getting together for church. That's terrible. Why is he saying that? He says there's divisions among you, right? So you're worse off when you leave than when you showed up. Paul has in mind the normal, regular meetings of the church, and that is clear from verse 18, where he speaks of the divisions that prevail when they come together as a church. So coming together, again, in 1 Corinthians, is the same as, you know, gathering for corporate worship. In verse 20, you notice Paul picks up on the same idea, but this time he connects the idea with the Lord's Supper. When you come together, if you can put parentheses there mentally, as the church, right? That's what he just said in verse 18. So when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. Now, again, he's making an argument in the negative. Paul's chiding, the chiding of the Corinthians here implies that when they come together, what should they have been eating? The Lord's Supper. But that's not what's happening. Are they eating something? Yes. But he's saying, whatever you're doing, we're not calling that the Lord's Supper. And then he goes on to say, because the way that you're partaking of it lies against the very supper that you're taking, right? You're leaving the poor out. You know, some are going home hungry. Others are going home drunk. This thing is a fiasco, right? It's become this self-service meal where the rich are hoarding it all and the others are left out, the less prominent people in the congregation. What is most significant here, again, is the same, forgive me here, the same telic infinitive is used. The church has come together in order to eat the Lord's Supper. It's the purpose for why they've come together. The same sort of verb that was used in Acts 20, verse 7. The apostles come together to break bread. Paul says here, you come together to eat the Lord's Supper. But he's saying that's not what's happening because you do it so poorly. You're doing it wrong, but that's what should have been happening had they been doing it correctly. In verse 33, you'll see this purpose clause occurs once more, showing that the purpose of the church meeting, at least one of its purposes, is to partake of the Lord's Supper. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together, again, that's the gathering of the church, to eat, wait for each other. When you come together with the purpose of eating. Now, again, is he just talking about a monthly fellowship meal only? You know, is this just the church potluck where we've got the Jell-O with marshmallows on it? And to eat, again, just like coming together is technical language for corporate worship, to eat or to break bread is the same sort of language that speaks of having the Lord's Supper. So when you come to eat the meal, right, the supper, wait for each other. Then it will be the Lord's Supper. If you don't do that, what will happen? You'll be reverting to same reason. He says, you come together, it's for the worse. You come to church and it's worse because you're divided. When you come to eat the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper because you're divided. So therefore, when you come together to be the church, wait for each other so both can be happening. The corporate worship can be happening and the eating of a proper supper can be taking place. Interestingly, these three passages, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 11, 20, and verse 33, are the only places in the entire New Testament that use a purpose clause in relation to the church meeting. Now, I'm going to say this, and it's going to be like, you know, everyone's going to run for the hills. But whatever other purposes the church may have had for coming together, worship and preaching and mutual edification, no purpose clause is ever used for any activity for the church in the New Testament except in relation to the Lord's Supper. And it's used three times. This point is significant because it inextricably links the Lord's Supper with the meeting of the church. So they can even be spoken to at times in a synecdochic fashion or one for the other. One cannot speak about the frequency of observing the Lord's Supper without also speaking of the frequency of the church meeting itself. Put another way, once you discover at least a purpose of the church meeting in the New Testament and that purpose being to partake in the Lord's Supper, then in order to determine the frequency of how often you should take the supper, you need to determine how often should the church be meeting. As I Howard Marshall notes, in line with what appears to have been the practice of the early church in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper should be celebrated frequently in the church, and there is good reason for doing so each Lord's Day. But it's this very argument as to as often as the church meets, they should be having the Lord's Supper that has Calvin in Book 4 of the Institute saying we should take the Lord's Supper how often? He says, at least weekly. Why does he say that? He says, I know we have to meet once a week. There's no getting around that. That at the bare minimum is the command of the New Testament. But if we meet more than that, well, then the Lord's Supper should be there as well. It's interesting that he makes an argument that's not just merely weekly communion. It's communion every time the church meets, however many times that may be. The reason may very well be bound up. The church and the supper being so tied together is bound up in the similarity of the titles, for instance, for the Lord's Supper and the day that the church gathers. Now, follow me here. On what day does the church gather? Yes, the Lord's Day. The Bible rarely doesn't use the word Sunday. That's a word that we use, right? What does it use? First day of the week, and then it will use also in Revelation 1 the Lord's Day to speak of that. Now, what's another way, if you English students, to say the Lord's Day? It's a possessive, right? How else can we say that? The day of the Lord, right? Which should sound familiar. Where do you hear that language? All over the Old Testament, right? The day of the Lord was the day that God was going to come both rescue his people and judge his enemies. That's what everyone in the Old Testament is waiting for, the day of the Lord to arrive. And by the time of the New Testament, because of the resurrection of Jesus, that day is now named the day of the Lord. Why? Because God came and rescued his people, and so he vindicates his son on that day, declares him righteous by the resurrection of the dead, and it also has bound up in it the reality that his enemies have been judged in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and promises a final and a further judgment at the last day. So we have this day that we meet. It's called the Lord's Day, right? So it's the possessive. Well, the only other thing in the New Testament that's called by a title of possession like that, kuriakon, is what? What do you think? The Lord's table, the Lord's supper. It's this other thing that God possesses. Now the question is that just random, or are these two things connected? Again, that doesn't have to say that much, right? You know, Jesse's truck and Jesse's kids doesn't necessarily tie those things together as like, oh my goodness, this is, you know, some deep and profound relation. Unless, of course, there's more said that binds them together in the New Testament. This word, kuriakon, is found in only one other place in the whole New Testament, here in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where it's used to speak of the Lord's Supper. It may very well be the case, and seems to be the case, that the reason the same word is used for both the supper and the day is precisely because the supper and the day are inextricably linked together. If they're meeting together for the purpose of breaking bread on the first day of the week, then it's quite possible, and we're going to see that, biblically speaking, it's impossible to separate these, that they're linked linguistically on purpose. This seems to be the assumption, for instance, of the Didache, a very early Christian instruction book. And on the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks. On the day of the Lord, so when we speak of the day of the Lord, depending on how you're raised, what's going to happen on the day of the Lord? You know, when you see end times, day of the Lord, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back. He's going to return. Does that happen on the Lord's day? Yeah, right. We'll talk about that some here in a second. On the day of the Lord, what else will happen when Jesus returns? What's he going to do? He's going to gather his people to where? To himself at what location? Where is he inviting them all? Yeah, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? That this day comes, Christ returns, and the people are gathered to a table, right? In order to break bread. That they're gathered to this marriage supper of the Lamb. And biblically speaking, these aren't two events, right? They're two aspects of the same event. The Lord returns, gathers his people, and they sit down at a table. They're both eschatological, or they're both end times events in nature, but both are being held, theologically, both are being held ahead of time every time we gather and worship. Every time we gather and worship, and I can't go through this whole study right now, as fun as it would be, we do confess, right, that God meets with us in a special way here. God is everywhere. Right? Which is always, God is everywhere, and God is here. But in a way that he's not everywhere, in the same way, right? And that's about all we can say. We just know that we're gathered to God in a way that's different than the fact that He's always with us at the park, too. Hebrews helps us in this, that when we gather together, we really are gathering to the Zion above, to the New Jerusalem, where the angels are surrounding the throne. We are there, even though it looks like, you know, the downtown Disney of golf. We really are in heaven itself, according to Scripture. By the power of the Spirit, we're in God's very presence, along with the holy angels, along with all of those who have gone before us into glory, right? The spirits of just men made perfect, with the whole, oddly, the whole Catholic Church, meaning all those who by the same Spirit worship the same God, we're all in the same place in His presence every Lord's Day, and He is there to judge His people. The same thing He's going to do on the last day. He comes to judge His people, which sounds bad, but it's good, right? If we're covered by the blood of Christ, we hear the judgment of God. We hear it in the absolution. We hear it in the preaching of the gospel. We surely see it and hear it and taste it every week at the Lord's table. So God is there to judge His people, and He is also then those who pass judgment sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that's what's happening again, not just on the final day, but that final day is brought forward week in and week out as we gather in the name of Christ as the church comes to worship. And if these two events are together on the last day, my only real argument is why separate them now, at the present day? It seems both, if you're going to see patterns in Scripture as well as the overarching meaning of the day, those two things come together. So does the language. So does seems to be the practice of the apostles, surely the practice of the church in Corinthians, and as we're going to see right now in 12 minutes or less, the practice of the early church and beyond. When we start to read what takes place in the early church, obviously these things aren't canonized, but they are helpful directives for us as what was the church believing that they should interpret concerning 1 Corinthians and Acts chapter 2 and so forth. Justin Martyr writes thus, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. Then we all rise and pray. When our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability. And the people assent, saying amen. And there's a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. The Didache puts it this way, but every Lord's day do you gather yourselves together and thus break bread and give thanks after having confessed all of your transgressions. The Didaskala writes, the apostles further appointed on the first day of the week, let there be a service in the reading of the Holy Scriptures and the oblation, which, again, that's not language we use, but is in reference to the table. That will come out a little more clearly next. The Apostolic Constitutions put it this way. And on the day of our Lord's resurrection, which is the Lord's day, meet more diligently. Otherwise, what apology will he make to God who does not assemble on that day? So he's saying, you know, every Lord's day come to church. What argument are you going to make to God if you don't do that, right? Then he says, in this assembly is performed the reading of the prophets, the preaching of the gospel, the oblation of the sacrifice, this gift of holy food. So notice, you know, as you start to hear the early church, what they come together, and what's church look like? What do we know is at church? They pray, they give thanks, they confess their sins, the scriptures are read, right? The writings of the apostles are read, the gospel is preached, and they break bread. So, again, this sounds like what we saw in Acts 2:42 originally, you know, the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. Well, when you get to the early church, those same components are there every time someone is testifying about it. J.J. von Allman traces the loss of weekly communion when he writes thus. And this is interesting. We can't go through the whole history of it, but it is pretty fascinating, especially if you do any reading of what was taking place by the time the medieval church was interrupted by the Reformation. You can see the life that these things took on. But he writes, quote, up to the 5th century, it was taken for granted that all the baptized who are not excommunicate would communicate each Sunday. communion. But for various reasons, and in particular because of a lack of balance in the development of Eucharistic doctrine, which, especially in the West, favored the memorial aspect to the detriment of the aspects of communion and parousia, the coming of the Lord, what we just talked about today, the communion of the faithful became ever less frequent. Until about the 9th century, it was on average annual communion. Fascinating. Now, does that mean, so when you talk to your Roman Catholic neighbor, they will say, we have had the Mass every Lord's Day throughout history. Is that true or false? It's true. But who's taking the Mass? The priest, not the people. So it's not that Mass isn't taking place here. It's that the priest is the only one eating the elements. The people are left out. Once a year they are allowed to take of the elements. And that becomes, that arises out of a lot of superstition and, you know, what could take place at the supper. And even when they're being communicated, a lot of times they're being communicated only in the one part, being the bread. Why? Why the wafer and not the wine? The same reason you don't let your two-year-old deliver the red wine to their mom, you know, because the carpet is at stake, you know. But the wafer is a lot harder to break, to lose, to profane, right? But wine is easy to spill, and thus the very blood of Christ could be spilt and thus profaned. And so the priest is partaking weekly at the Mass. The people are partaking annually, at least by the time the ninth century rolls around. It says, he goes on, and this indifference threatened to become a matter of total abstention. So much so that the Lateran Council required the faithful to communicate at least once a year at the season of Easter. So they had to have a council and say, at least let the people take the supper once a year. The Eucharist was still celebrated each Sunday, but the celebrant was almost alone in communicating. Thus, broadly speaking, communion was divorced from the Eucharist. Such was the situation faced by the Reformers. So you'll notice a lot of the arguments that Calvin is getting into, it's not like they were coming out of a Roman Catholic church that was doing this every week, and then the Reformed church put the brakes on it. It was like, no communion. It was that they weren't doing it every week. The church wasn't doing it in general. The Western church wasn't. And so Calvin was really putting forth something that seemed to be extremely novel in one sense, was, I want everyone to receive the Lord's Supper every time we gather together. And it was still, again, this outworking of what had been handed down to them from the medieval church. It goes on, thus the typical medieval liturgy was the so-called prone service. What does that mean? It basically is a teaching service. No longer is the Mass the main service of the church. They moved to the prone service, which is a teaching service, which is devoid of the supper. Why? Well, why bother having a full Mass when the priest can do it privately and no one else is going to participate? Let's just get together and save a few minutes, right? And we'll just have the teaching service in that regard. This service is structured around the preaching of the Word rather than the Word and the sacrament. It was the Reformers, Bucer and Calvin, who in our tradition insisted on this combination, Word and sacrament together being the pattern for the church's life. And so again, it's not like this is ahistorical. In the early church, this was taking place. It was through a certain degradation in the medieval church that we get the people no longer taking the supper weekly. And Bucer and Calvin are both fighting for word and sacrament to once again be linked and not divorced from the service. But despite their pleas, of course, Calvin and Bucer never, either in Geneva or in Strasbourg, were successful in getting the church to participate in weekly communion. And we've talked about some of that, you know, the fact that Calvin only entered one, note into the minutes of Geneva where he said he wanted this on record, that he believed that communion service should be weekly, and that he wanted the posterity of the church to read that years later and say, this man was still protesting and asked it to be noted, his, if you will, his no vote to be recorded, that he lost on this particular issue. Notice this. For those who are resistant to the idea that communion should be frequent, one of the complaints, arguments, or one of, they say that it's very Roman in one sense to do that. And again, you can make whatever arguments you have against this position, but that's not a good argument. Because it's just not a historical argument. That's not what was taking place when the Reformed churches came into being. Notice the Calvin, who calls the infrequent practice of the supper an invention of the devil. I mean, Calvin, I would never say that. But Calvin said that. I'm just quoting him. He says, there is not the least doubt that the sacred supper was in that era set before the believers every time they met together, referring to the early church and to that's a comment he's making on 1 Corinthians. Further examples of ancient church practice, as well as the opinion of Calvin, can be found in his Institutes, book 4, chapter 17, section 43 through 46. It's evident that Calvin wanted to partake of the sacrament weekly, if not more often. But unfortunately, this never came to pass. But he does say this: the supper could have been administered most becomingly if it were set before the church very often, at least once a week. No meeting of the church should take place without the word, prayers, partaking of the supper, and almsgiving. That this was the established order among the Corinthians, we can safely infer from Paul. So if you thought my exegesis was bad, which is quite possible, listen to Calvin. He urged this for two reasons. He urged it as a necessity in this way because of what God does for the believer through the supper, and what it does for the unity and charity of the church when you're forced to reckon with the supper week in and week out. That it really should be something that draws the people together and also humbles them in the reality of who they are and what they need. The stress for Calvin, of course, is on what God does through it, not what we must do to partake of it. If we stress the participation aspect too much, what happens? Infrequency has to be the result. If it's all about how prepared you are, you're going to start pumping the brakes pretty soon, because the issue becomes you and how, you know, what condition you're in versus the one coming to those who are in poor condition. The Scottish tradition began what we know of as the quarterly system. But in the Westminster Public Directory of Worship, something that we no longer subscribe to but was attached to the original Westminster Confession, not adopted by anyone but the Scotch Church, from what I know, but anyway, unnecessary. Infrequency was objected to except in troubled circumstances. So in the original Westminster Public Directory of Worship, it says the supper should not be infrequent unless, you know, times of war or what begins to happen. Any ideas to why, especially in the Presbyterian or Scottish tradition and the Calvinism that came to America, any idea as to why the supper became infrequent? What would be your guess? When you're in the Americas, how many ordained ministers do you think you have on the block? You have very few, right? I mean, they were back home in their churches with, you know, nice buildings. And so they had what were called preaching stations, or they had chapels where a minister might get there once a month, once a quarter. Right, but the people would still gather and sing hymns and read the scripture, but it couldn't be a called service without an ordained minister. And so, guess how often they had the supper? Every time the minister showed up. But then that became a practice, of which, you know how these things go, even in your own home life. I mean, things just become, and you look back and you're like, how did that become the thing? Well, we just did it this way, and we never asked any questions afterward. Parish ministers didn't always have ministries didn't always have a minister on hand. By the end of the 18th century, this moved to even less frequent observance. Part of this was because of hostility toward the episcopacy. Some of it was because of poverty, and in one sense, scarcity. It wasn't easy, even at times, to have a loaf of bread for the church and the wine to go around. And that may seem strange to us, but these were things that were going on. And with that, the lack of qualified clergy. In the book Holy Fares by Lee Schmidt, he talks about the fact that the annual rite, or the taking of communion annually, developed into a church festival, this week-long celebration. We've talked about this some in the weeks previous, where you would fast on Thursday, Saturday, you would prepare for the supper. Communion tokens would be distributed to those who could testify concerning their faith to a qualified elder. And then after the supper on Sunday, there would be a Thanksgiving Day on Monday. The effect of this was a massive shift, according to Schmidt, in piety itself. This massive outdoor event became the center of spiritual life over and against what was taking place weekly in their parish at home. Why would that be the case? I mean, what happens when you go to Christian summer camp as a kid? Right? You're surrounded by Christians. You have teaching all day long. You're super excited. You have the spiritual high. And then you go back to your normal church and you're like, well, these people aren't spiritual. And so you're always seeking again that high, right? And the weekly ordinary realities of the church become less than. And it did become, again, a time where do you think the first revivals began to break out? At the large weekly, annual week-long gathering, not at the parish church back home, right? And so with that became this then new quest for a certain sort of spirituality, which we can't get into this morning, but just know it's affected you, it's affected me, and here we are. And of course, you add to that the problems of our own day. We have this history and then the problems of our own day, which is if the view of the supper is nothing really happens there, and it's merely me remembering something that Jesus did, then we don't need to do that through the supper. We can do that in a myriad of different ways. And of course, we've seen the supper completely exit a lot of, you know, evangelical churches' services altogether, or it's given again in a self-serve fashion where you just take it and you go find a place in the church and a worship song that you are really, you know, connected to, and you take the supper by yourself. Real quick as we close, I'm going over and the Sunday school teachers are going to let me, I'm going to do this very, very quickly. Possible objections to the weekly supper, and I don't have time to give a great defense for this, but one possible objection, of course, is that what's a very practical objection to the weekly taking of the supper? Okay, it becomes routine. What else does it do? It lengthens the service, and you know. financial, which you don't often hear that because, you know, churches aren't usually struggling that bad. I mean, at least I've not heard that one from anyone yet. But we're also not surrounded by a lot of Dutch people, which that may have been. Okay. So the lengthening of the service or, you know, the preparation needed. But of course, if we believe in word and sacrament, to say that it lengthens the service, I mean, you could make that same argument, of course, against anything. The sermon lengthens the service. You know, do we throw it out because it makes the service? Like, of course not. Like, well, we don't want to pray because that adds, you know, a good 4 minutes. The reality is if these really are things commanded, if this is really what edifies the body, we may learn how to be a little bit more efficient at maybe the sermon doesn't need to be 50 minutes long or so, you know. We may need to, you know, distribute well and those sorts of things. But the fact that it makes the service longer doesn't really hold up in relation to everything else that we do. You know, some will make the argument that it makes unbelievers feel unwelcome or that it puts us in a bad spot as far as having to explain it to them and they might take it, you know, wrongly sort of thing. But the fact is, you know, if you really botch the sermon, and I mean, I know that there's a guy who may do that from time to time. You know, you completely have a rough week, and maybe you don't feel like the gospel was clearly communicated. You can't get out of preaching the gospel at the Lord's table. So even if, you know, you just tell everyone, you erase the memory of what just happened for the last 30 minutes, at least hear Christ is presented clearly. And with visitors, if you haven't had an opportunity to clearly present what Christ has done for sinners, the table becomes a very obvious opportunity for that. And of course, what my dear mother said, it becomes routine or it becomes less meaningful. One, I don't buy that for a second because experientially that has just not been the case. And I think, especially pastoring this congregation for the last, you know, many years, I've never had someone come to me and say, we shouldn't do the supper so often anymore. Usually after a time, it becomes such a necessary component of their own piety that they would be, in one sense, really disheartened if it didn't take place. But again, the reality of it is everything in the Christian life has the danger of becoming routine and dull, right? We don't stop praying every week because it might become a ritual, or we don't stop, you know, preaching the word every week because it might become routine. If these things really are God's means to edify us, we have to trust that He really knows how to empower those means. And that's not up to us to decide what does and doesn't feel like it's doing the trick, if you will.